Jesus Christ came into the world to demonstrate the Father's love for sinners. He did this by dying on the cross for sin and rising again to save all who would place their faith in his finished work. His mission complete, Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, but not before commissioning his ragtag band of followers to go and change the world in his name. Jesus promised to send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would empower them to be faithful, fruitful, courageous witnesses for him. The gospel was preached, the sick were healed, multitudes were saved, churches were planted, and nations were impacted. Today, the mission still rolls on. Are you ready to be part of God's master plan to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth?
I kind of feel a bit like I got the short straw in the sense that when we go through books of the Bible, as we do in Hill City, you don't get to leapfrog the bits that, you know, you don't want to preach on because they're difficult, and you don't get to pick and choose, well, this is a nice thing to teach, and I'm sure the church would love to hear a sermon on that this week. We just go through the Bible, and the Holy Spirit decides what's going to get spoken on, and he decides who's going to preach it. And this morning, I get to speak on a passage I've never preached on before, because I never wanted to preach on it before, but now we're in the book of Acts, I got no jolly choice. So it's not an easy passage, I have to say, but hopefully it's an encouraging passage. Certainly, it's going to be a challenging passage, and maybe, just maybe, it could be a prophetic passage for us as a church. So I'm going to pray, because I really, really want the Holy Spirit to be the one that does the speaking this morning, and I want to take nothing away from what's written in the Bible, or any glory from anything which comes out of this sermon. So let's just pray. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our very fabric, you know how we're doing this morning, you know how we're doing in life, you know where we stand before you. I thank you that there's nothing hidden from you. I thank you that despite that, despite your omniscience, your knowing everything, and despite knowing everything about us, even the very worst stuff about us, I thank you that your love for us is unchanged and your word is still powerful to speak. And I want to pray now, Holy Spirit, come and use the words of this passage to do something in our hearts and to do something in our church that will bring a whole load of glory to Jesus, who it's all about. Amen. Good stuff. So last week, if you remember, Jim preached on praying for boldness. You know, the word speak came up so many times last week, didn't it? You know, don't speak. We can't help but speak. God give us power so we can speak. Opposition had come to the gospel. Opposition had come in the form of threats and imprisonment and don't be talking about Jesus or else. And the enemy had tried to crush the church. He tried to discourage the church from being about the gospel. And yet that persecution hadn't only failed, that gospel had actually sought to strengthen the believers, to thrust them together in prayer, and just to cry out for greater boldness, and more people got saved. I love that. They prayed for boldness. They didn't pray, keep the baddies away. They prayed, God, just give us the courage to keep standing for you. In a minute, this sermon is kind of split in two halves, because it has to be for there to be such a stark contrast. Firstly, we're going to see what the community of those Christians was looking like as they were growing in number and growing in grace. But then secondly, the second half, the difficult half, I have to say, is when the enemy changes his tactics. And rather than trying to attack the church from without, he tries to do it from within. It's a very challenging passage. It's a tough one. But we're going to start where Jim left off. So where Jim left off for us last week, it said that when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So despite the opposition, despite the threats, they were still speaking with boldness because the Holy Spirit had come and given them what they'd asked for. They asked for boldness to keep speaking. That's what they got. Praise God. And now we get almost a kind of, we zoom in a little bit from the sort of the persecution picture and give us boldness picture. We've gone into the prayer meeting and they're all filled with boldness. The place is shaking. But now, I guess, the scene is more of a kind of, this is what life was starting to look like now for this young church. Listen to this. And we see some starkly some poignantly, powerfully different things in this church to what a lot of us are used to when it comes to church. Let me read to you what we see. Now, I know a lot of you guys have been in church for many years. We've all been, all of us, I'm sure, have had different experiences and different encounters with different churches, different issues, different good things, different bad things. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit is filling His church. This is what we long for at Hill City Church, and what I hope, you know, other churches across our land are longing for and praying for. It says this in verse 32 of chapter 4. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is similar to a passage that Jim preached on about 3 weeks ago, after the first Pentecostal moment, but now we get it just filled out and unpacked a little bit more. Let me tell you, these are the marks of a Holy Spirit-filled church, as we see in this passage. And also, let me say this to you guys. You can't force this to happen. There wasn't someone beating a drum saying, "Guys, you've got to live like this. This is what it's all about." This is what happens when people's lives are so open to God that the character of God floods through His people, and that's how they want to live. This isn't forced. This is just what happens when God fills His church. Let's have a look at what goes down. First of all, we see total unity. Look at it in verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." The full number. They were all of one heart and one soul. They were that close. There's an amazing story in the Old Testament of when Jonathan wants to go and wage war against the Philistines on his own. All he's got with him is just his little armor bearer mate. He was probably like some sort of spotty teenager that sort of, you know, never really been on the battlefield in his life. And his armor bearer's like, "Oh, what's we doing?" And then Jonathan's like, let's go up a hill and let's sack them bad guys. What do you reckon, bruv? That's not, the bruv bit isn't in the original Hebrew, but I believe it's there in essence. And so Jonathan says, "Let's get him." Again, a paraphrase. And his armor bearer says, "I'm with you, heart and soul." It's the same thing. Like, you don't go into war with someone if you're not with them heart and soul. There's a sense of when your heart and soul, you're meshed together. You are tight. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a group of people and creates a church, when He is present, they are united heart and soul. I wonder, are we united heart and soul in this church? Not only total unity, but check this out, countercultural community. Now, I love this. It says, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." I wish I could just put this in my children right now. Like, you know, just, I wish there was like, you know, you could go around Tesco's and buy the Acts chapter 4, verse 32 thing and whack it in a child's chest. They're like, "Oh, of course you can share my toys. It's not mine, it's yours." But I can't find it in Tesco's yet. If you see it, let me know, especially if it's on offer. Until then, we know what human nature is like. Human nature says, "That's mine." Hands off. In fact, our entire culture is just insidiously selfish and self-centered. Everything is about me. I've got an iPhone, not a U-phone. Isn't it? My space, not your space. It's a selfie, not a UE. Everything's about me. Check me out. Hands off my stuff. I'm going to build my empire, my kingdom. I'm going to establish my life. I'm going to exalt myself on the throne of my little world. And everyone else can come and worship me, but hands off my stuff. That is literally the way that we are encouraged to live. Get a shed load of stuff and keep it to yourself. The one with the last toys wins. The one with the most toys wins, right? This is countercultural community. This is where the Holy Spirit prized the fingers of his people off their stuff, and literally, not through gritted teeth, not because they're faking it, but because literally, freely, freely, they had received, and now freely, freely, they want to give. What's mine is literally yours. Now, Jim preached on this a few weeks back. I'm not going to go over all that. But guys, can we see that that is absolutely counter-cultural? If you've got a need and I can meet it, then I want you to have what is mine. I'm not going to give you the poxy version of what I've got either. You can have the best version of what I've got either. I currently own two mobile phones. I got this one that all the guys say is my pocket TV, which is just ridiculous. It's already breaking pockets in my trousers. That's another story. And I've got an old Nokia 3310 that I use on Saturday, so no one can text me. And so I've got this little Nokia 3310, and I've got this pocket TV. And with a Nokia 3310, if you say, oh, I need a phone, well, everything in me is going to say, well, have the Nokia, bro. It's epic. It's got Snake and everything. Because I'm hardwired to keep what's best for myself. And so are you. So, can we acknowledge that what was going on in this church was radically countercultural? Because it really was. Thirdly, check this out. Powerful ministry. It says that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great power. There was power in this church. Like dunamis, that's the Greek word, explosive power. Wonderful things were happening in this church. And not just healings and miracles and that sort of thing, but salvation, clearly, which is the greatest miracle of all. All of that stuff was going on. Great power was in the church because the Holy Spirit was there. Again, you can't force these things to happen. I can't say to you guys that we should be living this way and just force you to be like that. It seems I can't make myself like that. Only the Holy Spirit of God can make that happen, can bring total unity, countercultural community, and powerful ministry to bear in a church. So are we hungry for more of the Holy Spirit in this church? Really? Or are we actually happy with the way things are? There's a statement which I want to say now, which is in the text, which I think sums up to me. If you want to put a banner over this particular period of the church before we get to Acts chapter 5, and it's this. It says that great grace was upon them all. When the Holy Spirit is present in a church, great grace is present within the church. You can only give lavishly. You can only be totally united and serve one another humbly. And you can only experience the power of God if the grace of God is with you. And the grace of God was with them all, was upon them all. It carries on. Now, this is incredible. There was eradicated poverty. You might think that, you know, it's impossible to make poverty history. Just yesterday, we were at Michelle's nan's house in Cardiff, and one of those adverts comes on for the kids who are starving in Africa. You know, and it's heartbreaking. Like, you know, no matter how many times you see those bits of film footage of children dying and starving, it's just harrowing. And the skeptics among us say, well, poverty will always, like, you know, be an issue in the world. You can't do anything about it. Well, I want to say that in this church, there was no poverty. I can't say in that nation there was no poverty. I can't say at that point in history there was no poverty. But I can say that at this time, with such grace upon them all, there was not a needy person among them. Such was the grace of God upon his people. There was no poverty in that church. And that's how church should be. If we were a church where people came in, they hadn't eaten for days, and we were just like, well, I'm off the harvest of bread, I'll see you later, rather than feeding them, that would not be an evidence that great grace was upon us. That would be evidence that we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jim said this a few weeks ago again, so I'm just going to re-mention it. If there is need in this church, we want to know as leaders, because we want the church to meet that need. We don't want to meet the need like superheroes. We want you guys to meet the need. To all of us. Do any of you guys want there to be poverty in this church? Do any of you guys want it to be okay for people to be without and lacking? I'm sure you don't. Well, guys, let us know so we can be part of meeting the need, so you can be part of meeting the need. So there was eradicated poverty, and there was radical generosity. Check this out. As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Like, literally, have you guys ever done that? I haven't. Not to that level, where you sold your house and gave all the money for the mission of God. Like, this is radical generosity. Financial generosity, personal, sacrificial generosity, going without so that others can go with. Why would we demonstrate that kind of generosity? Because that's what our God is like with His grace. He gave all of Himself, poured Himself out on a cross so He could give us salvation. A great thermometer to check, well, where are we at with the gospel is how generous are we? Because if we're not generous with our lives, have we really understood how generous He has been to us? And I'm not just talking financially. I'm talking sharing your life with people. I think that oftentimes we are tight-fisted because we believe in a tight-fisted God. When the Holy Spirit is at work, people are just saying, do you know what? Stuff it. I'm flogging the house. We've got a caravan. It'll be all right. Do you know what I mean? And that's literally what's going on. Radical generosity. And I don't think I want to read this and say, well, that was the first century. Things are different now. I don't actually want to believe that. I want to believe that we can be sacrificial and generous too. This next bit, again, is searching, but at the same time, it's there. So it's in the text. I'm going to preach it. We see two things. We see there is a humble church who wholeheartedly trusted their leaders, and there were trustworthy leaders who faithfully served the church. Do you see that? Like, this is crazy. They laid their stuff at the feet of the apostles. Now, I'm not saying that this is the new way we're going to start doing collections in Hill City. Me and Jim and Jeff are going to stand in the middle like this. And you come in every week with your little chest, and you whack it at our feet, and we're like, bless you. Bless you. Do you know what I mean? I'm not saying that's how it, you know, physically needs to play out, but how much must you trust them leaders to say, I'm selling a house, and you work out what the money gets spent on? Really? Like, that shows great humility on behalf of the church, but also the leaders must have been trustworthy. Because I'm not going to trust all that money to somebody that I think is going to fritter it or waste it. There's humility and there's trustworthiness. But secondly, the leaders had to prove themselves trustworthy. Because it says here that it was distributed to each as any had need. They knew they could trust the leaders because they proved it in the way that they lived, in the way that they served. If the Apostle Peter rocked up in church a couple of weeks later in a Ferrari, they probably got reasons to say, hang on a minute, like, you know that house I sold, like, what happened to that? Because you're rolling in a Ferrari with a Rolex, and my nan hasn't had a meal for 2 weeks. So, like, what's that about? But they were not wasting their money. They were trustworthy. The church trusted the leaders. The leaders were trustworthy. And again, I want that for this church. Do you trust your leaders? Because if you don't, that's an issue. And if you think we're not trustworthy, let us know. Because if we're not trustworthy, we shouldn't be leading. It's as simple as that. This isn't a case of, well, you give us the money and see what we've got. It's a case of, well, if you want to know, whether we're trustworthy or not, then ask us. If you want to know what this church spends its money on, let us know. It's in the back of the members' handbook we gave out recently. It's because we want to prove that we're not on the make in this church. We're not trying to fleece people. We want to serve people. And then we zooms into one individual person, this guy Barnabas, as if this is the epitome of where the church is at right now. We've got, this is the church, this is how it was looking. But now we've got this one guy called Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. We could all do more of those in our lives, couldn't we? Sons of encouragement. And he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. And it says, he sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you get the impression that for the early church, this was a benchmark moment. This was a sense of this is how it was. This is evidence that God is at work. There's this guy, and he has given generously and lavishly. And it was an encouraging time. It was an encouraging thing to do. And if we just press pause there and finish the sermon, I would say, right, well, let's just pray for the Holy Spirit to come now in, and then we'll all be filled with the Spirit, and it'll be like that. That'll be how it's going to be. And I love it. I'd love it to be like that. And I do think, by the way, that we are a generous church, and we are a church that wants to give. We're not trying to rinse people. I think, generally that is understood. But I think we can know more of the Holy Spirit, therefore we can know more of this. But great grace might have been upon them all, but there was something perhaps which wasn't fully present at the time. And this is where the sermon takes a bit of a handbrake turn into Ahville. Because we've seen this guy, Barnabas, and what he has done, and now we've got another couple that are going to rock up. And they're going to do something similar, but not the same. It says here, but a man named Ananias, we're in chapter 5 now, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we got this couple, and they've done the same thing as everyone else. They flogged their house, buzzing. That's really generous and kind, and they really, really sacrificial, it would appear. But they've hatched a plan. They've hatched a plan. We'll give the church a bit of it. We'll keep a bit to ourselves. Now, this is where I could go off on a mad prosperity gospel slant and say, so you've got to give the church everything or you're naughty. And that completely misses what this passage is all about. Okay? Peter is clear to them as he talks later. We never told you to sell your house. And even when you sold it, you had all the cash in your hand. It's up to you what you spend it on. That's not the issue. Here's the issue. These guys aren't doing it for love of God or love of people. They're doing it because they want the same kind of kudos as Barnabas just got. They're seeing that if you're seen to be a certain way, if you're seen to be of a certain spirituality or a certain generosity, then people are going to think you're an awesome Christian. So Barnabas rocked up with a chest full of money. No one asked too many questions. Whoa, Barnabas is brilliant. Well done, Barnabas. Thanks, mate. How encouraging. Well, he'd done that. Well, we could do that. But let's just keep some back for ourselves and pretend that we've given it all like Barnabas did, but we'll keep a bit for ourselves for a rainy day. And the issue is not money. The issue is not fractions or portions. The issue is deception and jealousy. And hardness of heart is wanting people to think that you're someone who you're not. It's wanting to put a mask on to go to church and say, this is what I'm like, this is who I am. But deep down, your heart is dark and different. So this is how it plays out. Peter said to Ananias, this is strong language. It's in the text, so I'm just going to say what he said, right? He didn't say, come on, bro, I know you're blagging us. Stronger than that. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Listen to this. This is how we know the issue is not the money. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So the problem's not whether or not you sold the house or whether or not you wanted to keep some money for yourself. But why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. They thought they could pull the wool over God's eyes, and they thought that the praise of man and good standing in the sight of people was of greater value than good standing in the eyes of God. And friends, if we think that we're not prone to similar selfishness and sinfulness, then we're deceiving ourselves too. All of us want to look better than we are. All of us want to be known as better people than we truly are. Every single one of us in this room, if that if the curtains of your heart were pulled back this morning, right now, and the contents put on that screen, myself included, we would be utterly ashamed of who we truly are. We are by nature people that love to put masks on. We are all like that. We want to appear more spiritual, more godly than we truly are. It gets worse. When Ananias heard these words, he didn't get a chance to put in his defense. He fell down dead and breathed his last. This is one of the bits in the Bible where I'd like to just be able to explain it away and said like, oh, well, this is why that happened. Guys, I don't know why the Lord saw fit for him to die at that moment. I do know this, that sin is deadly. I do know this, that the Lord is in control of when we die. And whether we're guilty of deception or not, if we die unrepentant of our hard-heartedness and our sin, we will also spiritually die. This was dramatic as it happened in the moment. But the spiritual reality for anyone whose heart is dark before God and refuses to repent is that they are ultimately going to face the judgment of God. It's interesting as well, I think, that if you look through the Old Testament history, sometimes God, and this is where God's ways are higher than my ways and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts, but sometimes stuff like this happens, especially when significant stuff is going on. So if you went back to Leviticus chapter 10, just as the tabernacle has been erected and the glory of God has filled that tabernacle, you may recall that there was two guys, Nadab and Abihu, wanted to bring inappropriate fire into the presence of the Lord. And what happened to them? They died. God was saying, this is my covenant community, and you don't make the rules, I do. I want my people to be holy, not just full of grace, but holy, set apart. A very similar thing happened when they just entered the promised land. And if you go to Joshua chapter 7, the sin of Achan, same gig. You go into the promised land, but you want to do it by your rules? Well, Achan had to die. Because God wants a holy people who live a holy life. So maybe God is saying at this early stage in the early church, my people are not to mock me. Yes, I'm present. Yes, I'm powerful. Yes, I'm doing awesome things in their midst. But guys, I am still a holy God, an all-consuming fire in your midst. See, the same thing happened again bear in mind, this isn't Peter that killed Ananias. Get that. He just died. Like, that's God. Peter wasn't executing these guys like some sort of like divine apostolic assassin. Like, you know, that's not what he was doing. This is God dealing sovereignly in the moment and exposing sin in the camp. But then his wife comes in. And so, like, it says these young guys come in, wrap him up and carry him out and bury him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So now she's lying as well. And Peter, who can see what's going on in the moment, says to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Like, all of a sudden, the book of Acts just got a bit like emo, didn't it? Do you know what I mean? A bit depressing. I mean, even with the persecution, you felt that there was something really epic going down because they were standing in it. But like, no, this is sad. It's really sad what happened. It's really sad that these people died because Satan had deceived them to the point where they felt that they could blag God and everyone else in the church. Sad. Why did this happen? That's the question we want to get to, isn't it? Like, I could just read the passage and we'll go and have our coffee, but unless we know what was going down, we're not really going to know. So, rather than speculating, rather than talking about money, rather than all that kind of stuff, here's what I want to say. Can you remember back in chapter 4, what was the phrase that I said summed up the church at this moment? There's much grace. Yes, great grace was upon them all. Now let's jump to the aftermath of this devastating account of deception and death. And great fear came upon the whole church. You see that? Great grace was upon them, but now great fear came upon them. Now, is fear a good thing or a bad thing? Yes, is the answer to that question. It depends what kind of fear it is. Because we generally think that fear is a bad thing. And we don't like to think of church as being a place where you're afraid. And on the one hand, amen. You know, I've heard it said that 365 times in the Bible, I haven't counted them all myself, so don't quote me on it, that it says, fear not, or do not be afraid in the Bible. So clearly, God doesn't want us to have a certain kind of fear. He wants us to fear not. So is there a different kind of fear then that can be in a church that God does want to be in his church? Yes, there is. I've been really battling with this sermon this week, guys. I've been really battling. What is the key point that I want to bring out of this? There's so many things that like could be in this text that I could focus on, that I could come down on. And yesterday, as we were sat in my mother-in-law's house in Cardiff, God just said that this morning, this is the point that he wants to drive home, that he wants, yes, a grace-filled church, a generous church, a countercultural church, a church in which there's no poverty. He wants all that, but he wants a reverent church. He wants us to remember who God is. Because I think we forget who God is. We like the idea of the sinner's friend. We don't like the idea of the all-consuming fire. And we play church, and we play faith, and we play Christianity. And I believe, with love in my heart, you know me well enough to know I don't shout for no reason, and you know that I love every one of you, but I have to say this, God wants us to revere him with holy reverence. And that is the mark of an authentic New Testament church. Not just generosity, not just grace, not just all that stuff, but holy, reverent worship. So I took to my Bible, as I do. And I said, right, let's see if I'm on the right tack here. Is the fear of God being a positive thing anywhere else in the Bible? Guess what? It's everywhere. Like, everywhere. Genesis chapter 20. Abraham recognizes that where there is no fear, it's a bad place that you don't want to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is when Moses is just getting his head around the whole leading the people of Israel gig. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, verses 12 to 13. We're going to go on a bit of a Bible blitz now, guys, so roll with me. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Now there's a similar one to this in Micah, isn't there? We know what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to show mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But here's what else he requires of us. Fear the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Love him. Serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today. He wants us to fear him, guys. That's not a good idea or a suggestion. That's a command. Fear the Lord. Do you fear him? Now, Psalm 19 is beautiful. It says the fear of the Lord is clean. That means that it's possible to fear him without the contamination of undue guilt, if you've repented, without the contamination of undue uncertainty, if you've made him the Lord of your life, but it's clean. And God wants us to love him. He requires that we love him with a clean love. Ananias and Sapphira were not loving with a clean love, and they weren't fearing the Lord with a clean fear. Check out Deuteronomy 31. This is Moses on his deathbed. So this is what he said right at the beginning of the whole thing. Now if you go to Deuteronomy 31, verse 12, this is what Moses, you know, when you're on your deathbed, what you want to say is probably quite important, isn't it? This is what he's saying on his deathbed in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12. He says, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones. He wants the kids to get this as well. And the sojourner within your towns, yeah, the guy that just walked up on his bike, you know, for a subway, bring him as well. That they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? You've got to learn to fear our God. Our children need to learn to fear our God. We need to learn to fear our God. It's something which we have to learn as well as just receive. Joshua, right at the end of his little stint leading God's people, chapter 24. You might remember that whole famous like renewing of the covenant thing. This is what he says to the gathered people before him again. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." Fear the Lord. But that's the only three references in the Bible, isn't it, Di? No. I've got a few more. Thanks very much. Job chapter 1. Remember that bit when Ezra rolls into the presence of God and he says to him, where Satan comes into the presence of God, and God says, "Oh, you've got to check out my servant Job. Check out Job. Of all the people on this planet, here's the guy, Satan. I want you to really see who I delight in, the kind of man I delight in." Well, in verse 8, we find out, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?' But what sets him apart, Lord? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Throughout the Psalms, we read it. Psalm 147 was especially beautiful. Psalm 147, verse 11. "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him." You know how to give pleasure to God? Revere him as holy. You go on into the into his son Solomon's life. Solomon, in the very first chapter of his book of Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge. It's the fear of the Lord. Go into the prophets, man alive. If you don't like the theme of the fear of God, don't pitch camp in the Old Testament prophets, because they talk about it a lot. They really do. So I'll go to Isaiah. I'll tell you two things from Isaiah real quick. Number one, Isaiah 6, one of the most famous pictures in the whole of the Old Testament. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Remember that in Isaiah 6? And we see him there in his glory in the temple, the Lord. Isaiah saw him. And how does he see him? Those angels, there's certain angels that just, I guess their entire job, their entire life, is just to blow up with praise for Jesus. They're called the seraphim, which literally means the burning ones. And they just fly around God the whole day, saying what? Holy, holy, holy. And people think that we shouldn't repeat our choruses. You read Isaiah 6 and then rock on into Revelation, where it isn't that different. You'll see the Pentecostals had it right the whole time. Nothing wrong with repeating a couple of holies, trust me. He's the thrice holy God. But guys, we see it in Isaiah chapter 8. Now, when I saw this morning, I thought this was an absolutely beautiful one. Check this out. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." Let me tell you why I think that's awesome. It's because all of us are going to fear something. This morning, you fear something. Just as we're programmed to love, we are also predisposed towards fear. Is it death? Is it financial uncertainty? Is it unpopularity? Is it your health? I don't know. But we get to choose as God's people whom we will make our fear. And here Isaiah says, make the Lord your fear. Because if you fear him in the right way, reverently, with awe, having come through Christ and received his salvation and his grace, then truthfully, you've got nothing else to fear apart from him. Jesus said it this way, don't fear the one. Remember, let's turn to it. It was coming up in a minute. Anyway, I don't want to misquote it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says this. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Jesus talking. You know, the friend of sinners, the nice guy. Fear him. The way we get rid of any other fear is by replacing it with a greater fear. But not a fear that ends in death and judgment and pain, but one that ends in life and salvation and mercy. And if you come to the holy God through his holy servant Jesus, you can come and you can lose the only thing that gives you a reason to be fearful in his presence. The only reason we should fear in the presence of God, and it's a big reason, is our sin. Because a holy God don't like sin. He's not done with sin. So we can't say, oh, I'll offer you God then, but carry on living sinfully and shamefully. But if we come through Christ, we see that he's taken care of our sin and left it nailed to a cross because he loves us, so that we can come, not at the expense of his holiness, but to enjoy his holiness. And not because his justice hasn't been done, but because he took the punishment in our place so that we can come into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. Guys, whatever you're fearing this morning, replace it with a greater fear. You come through Christ, you can leave this place with a completely different perspective. Ananias and Sapphira didn't have that kind of perspective. It's very sad. Do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? It's in all the Gospels, obviously. But in Luke's Gospel, we're told there was two guys who were hanging next to him. And remember who those guys were? Two thieves. There were two thieves hung either side. And isn't it interesting? When death enters the equation, everything changes. Every single time there's a bereavement in our communities, every single time that death draws near and the icy cold chill of death comes, it brings a different kind of fear. Life and death become very stark to us all of a sudden. Well, as Jesus hung on the cross between these two thieves, one of them chooses to use his final breath, his final blood, to mock the Son of God. What did the other one say? Do you not fear God? Do not fear God. This is evidence that he had repented. He knew who he was hanging next to on that cross. My friends, do you know God as holy? Yes, he is gracious. Yes, he is kind. If you've been here more than a couple of minutes, you know we love those truths about our God. But maybe you need to recalibrate your focus a minute and just lift your eyes to his holiness again. He is holy. He holds the keys of life and death. He is the one who gets you into heaven or not. Do you fear him? Do you fear him? The Apostle Paul said a couple of things. I'm getting towards the end, don't worry. The Apostle Paul encouraged us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a bad thing. To remember who we're serving, guys. We serve a holy God. Not to be flippant with his grace, not to take his grace for granted, but to remember that we are serving a holy, righteous God, in whose presence no flesh will glory. Ananias and Sapphira wanted their flesh to glory in his presence. That's what was going down. They wanted the kudos. Barnabas didn't do what he did to receive glory. He did it for the glory of God and for the sake of others. Ananias and Sapphira, their focus was internal, inverted. Are you right now working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Hope where I'm landing this sermon makes sense of the scripture that I called out when Jim said at the beginning of the service. Has anyone read a scripture that's encouraged you this morning? I'll read it again. Same thing which I called out this morning. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, your worship is so much more than your singy song voice on a Sunday morning. It's your life. your life laid out for God? Are you living your life day by day, Monday to Monday, through Sunday, with reverence and awe for your God? It's really interesting. Pete's preaching this next week, so I'm not going to bang his drum now, but there's this interesting little thing that happens just in the passage which follows this. It says that great fear came upon them and all who heard of these things. Now listen to this at the end of the next little chunk. It said, none of the rest dared join them. Because when God's in the midst, it's terrifying in a good way. It says, none of the rest, people didn't want to go anywhere near this church. Because word just got out, the Daily Mirror just reported, this couple just died. Because they were trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. And it says that no one dared to join them. It's like, I ain't going near those guys. Like, people die. Then it says a verse later, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Now, you get your head around that. But that is a New Testament church. Everyone's like, I'm not going anywhere near those people because there's a holy God in their presence and he freaks me out. But I kind of got to go and check it out because there's such grace and such power there. No one came near, shed loads of people, got saved. I don't know how that works. I haven't got a diagram I can draw for you. It's in the text. But here's my challenge to us as a church, guys. Should we try and become that church? Should we try and become that church? Not where we deliberately try and scare people off. I'm not saying now you turn next week with, like, you know, sticks and stuff. You know, we're going to, let's try and end a few people. No, I'm not saying that. God was all over this entire encounter. That great fear may fall, that God would be reverenced as he rightly deserves. But that he would be so present in his people that they would know God was in the midst of his people. And that others would know that God was in the midst of his people. So my question for you as I close is simply this. Do you fear God? And if you can literally just, and I preach to myself, guys, you know me well enough to know this by now. I don't chuck stuff like this out without having to work this through myself, not both as I'm prepping it and as I'm saying it. If the challenge of that isn't daunting, then I haven't said it properly. Or for whatever reason, your heart hasn't received it properly. But secondly, let me say this. That if, like me, as I've been working and being worked by this text this week, you realize this morning, I have been flippant with my faith. I haven't been revering God. I've loved Jesus as my best friend, but I haven't worshipped him as a holy God. There's grace for you this morning. Because by God's grace, he doesn't do this all the time. How many of us would be here this morning if God killed everyone who had a bit of fakeness about their faith? It'd be the most lonely church service that the dead preacher by you would have. Okay? There is grace for us, and that grace is in the person of Jesus Christ. Confess your flippancy to him this morning. Acknowledge, Lord, I haven't been as reverent. Reverence isn't a word we even use very often anymore. We say awesome for stuff like a bag of chips, don't we? Our bag of chips was awesome. We've totally hijacked words that should be reserved for God. But if we want to bring some awe back into our Christianity, let's come the same way we came to Christ in the first place. Humbly, with repentance, through the cross, where we receive forgiveness and mercy. Let's lift our eyes and ask that as he comes, and let's pray he would fill our church with his Holy Spirit. Day by day by day. Not a one-shot deal, guys. Day by day by day. Let's pray that we would be a people marked by grace, as we read about in the end of Acts chapter 4, but also marked by his holy presence, as we read about in Acts chapter 5. I believe that's the kind of church that he wants us to be. That's my call to us as a church this morning. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our fleshliness. Forgive us our arrogance. Forgive us for the times when we have sought to rob you of glory, to pretend that we're people that we're not. I declare, Lord, as a pastor in this church, on behalf of my church family, that we as a people need your grace. We know you have loved us lavishly. We know that you have loved us with an everlasting love. But we also confess this morning, Lord, that you are holy, and that's why the cross was needed, because our sin cuts us off from you, but you made a way for us to be brought back into your holy presence. But Lord, we need your grace. Make us a grateful people, make us a grace-filled people. But Lord God, set us apart, increasingly so, in these dark days, as a holy people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you guys.